we come before you, and we just thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to lift your name up, to study your word, to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from your word today. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each one of us. Lord, quicken our hearts to know that you are coming back for each one of us that belongs to Jesus. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would turn their hearts to you. And Lord, that we would return to that first love relationship with you that we once had when we first got saved. May our relationship with you grow and flourish in these last days. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 17. One of the greatest delusions of our time is that mankind thinks that he can create a utopia on earth and make this world a place of peace and joy and happiness without God. That's the delusion of the world around us. They say that we are evolving into this place of peace and prosperity and spiritual enlightenment. Well, that's the foundation for the New Age movement, and that's the foundation for most cults. But even our politicians are propagating the same delusion. Vote for me and everything will be wonderful in your life. And we know that's just not the case. But it's all based on the lie of Satan in the garden who deceived Eve. And he twisted God's word. And he said, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That's not what God said. God said you can eat freely of all the trees of the garden. But Satan says, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And Eve said to Satan, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die." And then Satan said to her, "You shall surely not die, but God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." And that is the lie. The lie is you don't need God. You just need to realize that you are God. You're God yourself. And that same lie is perpetuated and has been part of, infiltrated every cult, every world religion, every false doctrine, every worldly philosophy that has come on the scene. That is the foundation, that you don't need God. And it does one of two things. It either elevates man to a place of deity, equal with God, or it brings God down into a place equal with man. But either way, Satan convinces mankind that God is not really necessary. It's up to us to save ourselves. It's up to us to save this planet because God is not really interested in these mundane things. And so far, by the billions of people around the world, they are believing this lie. They're rejecting God. They live their lives with their own set of standards and rules, oblivious to the fact that it's impossible for man to save himself. It's impossible for man to save this planet. It's impossible to create a world of peace without the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's going to bring this about. Now, one of the awesome things about God's word is the promise we have that Jesus Christ is coming back again. He is going to establish his kingdom upon this planet. And this is clearly prophesied in both the Old and New Testaments. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to overpower and he's going to overthrow all the wickedness of this world, all the kingdoms of this world. And we're told very clearly in Revelation chapter 20 that he is going to establish a millennial reign or a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this planet. It's going to be a glorious time where it'll be a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. The book of Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 tells us that during this earthly reign, there's not going to be any more wars. They're going to beat their weapons into pruning shears. Everyone who has any ailment is going to be cured and healed. That means every person that's blind will have clear vision. Everyone who is deaf will have open ears. Everyone who is lame will be leaping like the deer. We're told that the deserts that are hot and dusty and dirty and barren right now are going to bloom like the Garden of Eden once again. It's going to be glorious. And the best thing of all is Jesus Christ will be in our midst. He's going to be ruling and reigning upon this planet. No wonder Satan doesn't want people to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because they're going to miss out on all of these things if they don't know the Lord. You know, when you come into that relationship with Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're freely given eternal life. And at that moment, Jesus makes us members of the kingdom of God. And so if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you've got to know the King. And that's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Now, in this section of Luke that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 17, Jesus will preach about the coming kingdom of God, something that the Jewish people had looked for and longed for hundreds of years. I mean, they had longed for another like Moses who would come and deliver them from their earthly oppressors. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, fulfilling so many of these Old Testament prophecies concerning the promised Messiah, many of the Jews started getting very excited, thinking Jesus must be that one that Moses was talking about. And they were getting excited. They were thinking he's going to kick out these Romans. He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And this is going to be glorious. But little did they realize that Jesus came for a totally different purpose the first time. His first coming 2,000 years ago was not to conquer the physical kingdoms of earth, but it was to conquer the worst enemy of all, and that is sin. Sin that separates mankind from God. Jesus came to set us free. But at the same time, he quickly acknowledges that a time is coming when he will come back. He will establish his kingdom on the earth. And so this is a great section of scripture. Chapter 17, we pick up in verse 20. This is where we left off last week. And it tells us, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" Now the word observation means without manifestation, without outward show or display. He's speaking to the Pharisees here. Jesus is saying to them, you're not going to see this outward display of the kingdom of God at this time. But notice what he says to the disciples, or the Pharisees still in verse 21, "Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you," or that can mean among you or in your midst. Now here Jesus establishes the fact that there are two kingdoms of God. There's the literal physical kingdom, which is still future when Jesus returns to the earth in power and in great glory. And then there's the spiritual kingdom that God is establishing within the hearts of each one of us who put our faith and trust in him. If you belong to Jesus, then you are a subject of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus, the King of Kings, lives inside of you. Now, to these unbelieving Pharisees here, Jesus was not saying the kingdom of God was within their hearts, because, as you know, they rejected him. They're the ones that plotted to put him to death. They did not understand who Jesus was and what he was seeking to accomplish. Again, they wanted that political ruler that would conquer their enemies. But again, Jesus wanted to establish a spiritual kingdom first, where he conquered sin and conquered death and conquered the grave and conquered Satan. And so Jesus is telling them, hey, don't be looking for the kingdom of God over here or over there. The kingdom of God is in your midst. I'm the King of the kingdom, and you need to surrender your heart to me. And so in verse 22, now he says to his disciples, "Then he," Jesus, "said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" And so as Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he told them the kingdom of God was in their midst. You guys just don't realize it yet, but I'm the King of God's kingdom. But now when he's speaking to his disciples, he speaks about the kingdom of God in the future sense. That yes, there is a kingdom of God that will come. And they would soon long for one of the days when Jesus was with them, when they enjoyed that sweet fellowship with Christ in their presence. But they're not going to see him again until Jesus returns at his second coming. So in verse 23, he says, "And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." He's speaking of the many false Christs and many false prophets that would arise. People would announce, "Hey, the Messiah is here." But Jesus says, don't be deceived. You know, don't be going after, you know, these guys like David Koresh and Jim Jones and so many gurus out there that claim to be the Messiah. No, his second coming would be visible, unmistakable, like lightning flashing right before your eyes when Jesus returns. Now, concerning his second coming, the Bible tells us very clearly, every eye will see him. know, he's not going to just be hanging out in the desert for us to go out there and, oh, let's see if we can find him out in the desert or up on a mountaintop somewhere in a pretzel position. No, when he comes back, every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7 is very clear. It says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And I can guarantee that second coming of Christ will be noticed by everybody in the world. He's coming in power and glory, and he's coming from heaven to earth. He's going to destroy God's enemies. He's going to begin to eradicate the effects of sin upon this planet, and it's going to be amazing. Now, we want to see how awesome this display is. Turn with me real quickly to Revelation 19. This is what he's referring to when he comes at his second coming, when he returns from heaven to earth. Notice this in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And if you know from our studies in Revelation, those that follow him on white horses is the church. That's the bride of Christ. Those who go up to be with him will come back with him at his second coming. In verse 15, he says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So here we got the Antichrist and all the leaders of the world, the armies of the world, wanting to defeat Christ when he returns. But it says in verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his name. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So it's going to be a foul feast, so to speak. Because the birds are going to be feeding on the flesh of all those that are going to be destroyed at the second coming of Christ when he returns to establish his kingdom. Now, with such a spectacular, dramatic return to earth prophesied by Jesus himself, it's amazing that so many people, again, claim to be a Messiah today. Claim to be, follow me, I'm Jesus. Follow. You can go to a lot of cities and you can find people that say, I'm Jesus Christ. I've talked to some of them. They're not Jesus Christ. They're delusional. You know, they think they're the Messiah. You know, there's a group that comes knocking on your doors periodically that say that Jesus returned to earth in 1914. He came secretly, and he's right now in Brooklyn, New York, the head of the Watchtower Society. How delusional. Jesus says, if anyone tells you they're in the secret chambers or in the inner rooms, don't believe them. This is what he says in Matthew 24, verse 23. If someone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Again, Jesus' second coming will be the most awesome display of power this world has ever seen. And so don't fall for the lies of the enemy. Well, back here in Luke 17, look at verse 25. Now Jesus sets the record straight about how these things are going to take place. Verse 25, he says, but first, he, speaking of himself, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So he clearly tells us that his first coming was not to establish a physical kingdom on earth. His first coming was for the sake of being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was going to suffer and die for our sins. He had to suffer and die in order that we might live forever with him. Now, that is the main reason most of the Jewish people today have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, because he did not come the way they wanted him to come. They could not comprehend the fact that there must be two separate comings of the Son of God. Two very different, separate comings of Christ. Even though the Old Testament clearly implies that there are two separate comings. The Old Testament clearly says the Messiah is going to come and he's going to shatter God's enemies with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's from Psalm chapter 2. It also tells us very clearly in Daniel chapter 2 that when the Messiah, the Son of Man, returns, he's going to destroy the kingdoms of this world and establish his kingdom without end upon this planet. Daniel 2 is very clear, and that's what the Jews were looking for. But at the same time, the Old Testament also tells us that the Messiah was going to have his hands and his feet pierced through. He would be hanging on a cross. Read Psalm 22. It also tells us in Isaiah 53 that he would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed, because all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, on the Messiah Jesus, the iniquities of us all. And that's when he hung on the cross for you and me. Most of the Jewish people, they failed to see that before the Messiah could establish the kingdom as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he had to first come as the perfect Passover lamb that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, whose blood would not only cover our sins, but his blood would give us a right standing before God in heaven. Jesus Christ, he came into this world to die for our sins. Now, I bring this up because many Christians today are confused about the Lord's second coming. Many Christians today are confused by these things because the return of Christ comes in two phases. His second coming, there's two phases. The first phase is known as the rapture of the church. When we go to be with the Lord, we get caught up into the presence of the Lord. The second event is what I just read in Revelation 19, where he comes back with his church to establish his kingdom. Now, the apparent contradictions in the New Testament about the Lord's return can only be reconciled when we see these two separate comings of the Lord. Because, as we'll see, the rapture will take place without warning. The rapture happens when business is usual on planet Earth. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They'll be just going about their daily lives. And then instantly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be snatched out of here. And that could happen today. That could happen now. Right now. That could happen now. I mean, we don't know when, but it could happen that fast. And we'll be caught up into the clouds, be changed into our glorified resurrection bodies, and then taken home to be with Christ in heaven. But the second coming of Christ to earth occurs under very different circumstances in this world. It's not business as usual. At the time of Christ's second coming to planet Earth, he brings an end to what is known as the 7-year Great Tribulation period. The earth is in great distress. According to the book of Revelation, at least half of the world's population is going to be destroyed during the Great Tribulation time. We're told that earthquakes, there'll be 3 earthquakes that are going to be so severe, every mountain will be brought low, every island will be wiped out. It's not business as usual. We're told in Revelation that there's going to be 75 to 100-pound hailstones pulverizing this planet, and anything it hits gets turned into tomato soup, basically. There'll be famines, there'll be pestilences that will cover the entire planet. Demonic creatures are going to be let loose. They're going to attack everybody in this world except for God's chosen 144,000. There's a total collapse of the world's economy. We're told in Revelation, every fish in the oceans will be destroyed. Every sea creature in the oceans will be destroyed. All the freshwater supplies will be polluted, will be poisoned. It's not business as usual. You're not eating and drinking and giving in marriage during the Great Tribulation time. And it's during that final hour before the world is totally destroyed that Jesus is going to come back. You know, the Battle of Armageddon is taking place over there in the Valley of Megiddo. And in November, it's going to be exciting. We're going to be there in overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, and that's the exact place where it's going to happen. And all the armies of the nations are going to come against Israel, and they're coming against God's people, and God is going to wipe them out. But Jesus Christ is going to return at that time to bring an end to the great tribulation. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 22, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Unless Jesus came back when he comes back, there wouldn't be any life left on planet Earth. We will have annihilated ourselves. You know, you got the wrath of God, you've got the wrath of Satan, and you've got the stupidity of man blowing each other up with all our nuclear weapons. It's not business as usual. So I hope you realize there's these two conditions are diametrically opposed. You know, we have two separate phases to Christ's return. That's why when we say, boy, I sure hope the Lord comes soon, we're talking about the rapture. Man, I hope he comes right now to take us home to be with him and to change us out of these bodies of corruption that are falling apart. You know, we sang a song, you know, there's going to be a time where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. We're going to be in resurrection bodies in his presence. Jesus tells us, or not Jesus, but Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have died in Christ over the last 2,000 years, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we'll always be with the Lord. That's where we get the term for rapture, caught up. Harpazo in the Greek means to be snatched away. So we who are alive and remain, we're looking forward to that. We're going to be taken up into his presence. So the big question is, are you ready for the rapture? If Jesus came today, would you be caught up together with all the saints into the presence of God forever? If he came today, would you be removed in that microsecond of time? Or would you be left behind? To face literally the worst time this world has ever seen. It's going to be brutal. The time of God's wrath and judgment upon this world. Look at verse 26 back here in Luke 17. He says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So Jesus says that the last days would be characterized by people doing these routine things of life. Eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, and building. Business as usual. And the point Jesus is making is that people will be going about their daily lives without giving any attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is about to come back. And he's going to return for his bride, for you and me, or to the fact that judgment is on its way. Noah spent 120 years building the ark. 120 years working on that giant boat. People mock that, but Jesus acknowledges it. He acknowledges Jonah being in the belly of a great fish. I'd rather listen to Jesus than the skeptics out there. But he building this ark for 120 years. Can you imagine doing anything for most of your life? Doing one thing in your yard over and over again. You know, build a big boat. Maybe you'd have your whole neighborhood mocking you, laughing at you. And he endured that for 120 years. But he was a constant testimony to the people that judgment was coming. But they just ridiculed him. They ridiculed his words until he entered the ark. And then when he entered the ark, it says God closed the ark on Noah and his family and all the animals that were in that ark. And then according to Matthew 24, verse 39, it took them all away, which means it carried them away to destruction. The Greek word there, took them, is arrow. They were taken to destruction. The flood destroyed every animal, every living creature on the land, all the people in this world. It says the flood destroyed them all. The same is true with Sodom and Gomorrah. It says it rained fire and brimstone from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah, vaporizing that place, destroying them all. And the same will be true during the Great Tribulation. All would be destroyed except for the fact that Jesus Christ returns. No flesh would be saved except for the fact that he is coming back. Jesus will intervene. And unless he did intervene, this total planet would be totally annihilated, burned up like a crisp. Mankind's stupidity, Satan's destruction, God's wrath, all upon us. But praise God that Jesus comes in the scene. Now, a couple of other things to take notice of here. From the beginning of man's history till the end that we have of God's word, there are five times that God's wrath is mentioned. There's three in the past, and there's two in the future. First of all, Noah's judgment, when God brought the flood, destroyed them all. Then the second one was when fire and brimstone came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In the future, we have God's wrath poured out upon this planet during the Great Tribulation. And about 1,000 years later, we see Jesus judging the enemy once and for all, and all those that team up with the enemy that try to come against God. And God's wrath is poured out from heaven, and he smokes them. Revelation 20, verse 9. So in between, you got the two in the past, the two in the future, and then another one in the past. And the only reason you and I are not going to face the Great Tribulation or the wrath of God is because that middle one is Jesus Christ himself hanging on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Jesus, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, was praying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He's talking about the cup of God's righteous indignation, God's wrath that would be poured out upon him as he hung on the cross. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment in time, the Father was pouring out on Jesus the payment for the sins of the world, the penalty for the sins of the world, the punishment for the sins of the world. And he took it upon himself for you and for me and for everybody in this world that would come to Christ. That's how much he loves us. If anybody doubts the love of God, look at Jesus hanging on the cross, dying in your place, taking upon himself your punishment and your penalty. Because we deserve to be crucified. We deserve to be beaten, not Jesus. But Jesus took upon himself all the wrath that we deserve. Amazing. That's his love for us. Another thing about Noah and Lot's situation in life, and this is where I think the rapture fits into our lives. Before the flood came, before the fire and brimstone fell, God removed them. The ark that Noah and his family went into, the ark represents Christ, safe and secure in Christ, in the ark that rose above the flood waters beneath them. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, this is what it says in Genesis chapter 19, verse 22. The angel told Lot, "Hurry, escape there to Zoar, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." In other words, as soon as Lot and his family were removed from Sodom, God sent fire and brimstone and burned it up. But those that were in Christ, saved by believing the word of God, they were spared. They were removed before the wrath came. That's a picture of the rapture. And that fits exactly what Paul tells us as believers in Christ. Because of our faith in the Lord, it tells us in Romans 5, 9, "Much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him," through Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, it tells us that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good news. He didn't appoint you to wrath. He doesn't want you to go through the Great Tribulation, but the only escape is through Jesus Christ. He tells us, and we'll see this later on in Luke, "Pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon this planet." And how are we counted worthy? Because we put our faith in the worthy one, Jesus. Amazing what he has done for us. I can never understand why some people, some Christians even, believe we need to go through the Great Tribulation. which is a time of God's future wrath upon unbelievers. It's a 7-year period where God is once again dealing with the nation of Israel again. The Bible makes it very clear, if we belong to Christ, we pass out of death and judgment into everlasting life. So keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your faith and trust in Him. Again, he says, remember Lot's wife, verse 32. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot's wife is a prime example of a make-believer. And there might be some make-believers here today. You're just going through the motions of saying, yeah, I'm going to pretend to be a Christian because I'm here. I'm going to pretend to be a Christian because somebody told me I need to show up here. She's a make-believer, not a genuine believer. Lot's wife, she thought she was safe because she was riding on her husband's coattails, is what she thought. I'm safe because Lot is a righteous man. Many people today have that attitude. Of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. Or, of course, I'm going to heaven. My spouse prays for me all the time. Doesn't work that way. Lot's wife thought she had saved her life, but she lost it. She became a pillar of salt, as you remember. Why? Because she looked back and she longed for Sodom. You know, she may have been out of Sodom, but Sodom wasn't out of her. That's where her heart was. And that's an important distinction to make. So he says, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Don't long for the sinful things that Jesus set you free from. Walk in that new life that he's given you. Don't go back to those sinful ways that you know. Jesus died to set me free from these things. He didn't die so I could continue living in rebellion against him. Paul says in Philippians 3:13, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amazing. We move forward with the Lord. Now look at verse 34. He says, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in italics. So don't get weirded out here. There'll be two in a bed. When you see words in italics, it means the translators put it in there to try to clarify it. To me, it muddles things up. I tell you, in that night there will be two people in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. And notice this word taken. It's used a few times here. Verse 35, two women, but two people will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men, two people will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. That means where there is a situation ripe for judgment, then judgment will fall. A couple ways to look at these verses here. The overall meaning is very clear. Both the rapture and the second coming of Christ are going to be times of separation. At the second coming of Christ, when he returns, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That's going to happen when Jesus comes back at his second coming. The remnant who comes to Christ during the Great Tribulation, we're told that they're going to enter into the kingdom of God as servants of the Lord, tribulation saints. The unbelievers who have perished, as we saw in Revelation 19:21, they become food for the birds. It's going to be a time of judgment. And I always wondered if the birds are going to sit there and say, man, it tastes like chicken. Sorry. Make sure you're awake. But the rapture is also a time of separation as well. That's when the bride of Christ is taken out of this sinful world. And then the time clock starts for the nation of Israel. His beloved church throughout the last 2,000 years will be caught up, separated from this world once and for all. Personally, I believe verses 34 through 36 is referring to the rapture. Again, the conditions of the world would seem to be business as usual. Planting and eating and sowing and building and drinking and eating, all these things. It says, and the one taken, I believe, is taken up to be with Jesus. The one left behind, I believe, is left behind unless they repent of their sins. But the word taken here, and that's why I wanted you to highlight that, the word taken is Greek word paralambano. It means to receive near. It means to associate with one in intimacy. So the one that's taken is taken into a place of intimacy. I don't think that means judgment. I think that means into the presence of the Lord. But be that as it may. Talking about end times. It's fun. It's exciting. Knowing that Christ could come for me at any moment is exhilarating. But The important question is, what kind of impact does this have on my life? You know, I'm living my life for Jesus here and now. I'm waiting with a great anticipation for the Lord to take me home. But, you know, you don't want to have that pie in the sky mentality where you just sit around, do nothing, waiting for Jesus. He says, occupy until I come. Be about the Father's business until I come. You don't know when the Lord's coming for you. You know, here just a few weeks ago, what was that gal's name? Rebecca King. I know some of you know who she is. Knew her personally. Pulls out of her street on the Patterson, instantly hit by a car, probably died almost instantly. You never know. You can't say, well, I'm just going to get right with God when I'm on my deathbed. Then I'll get right and repent of the things I've done. You don't know when your day's coming. You don't know when it's going to take you're going to take your last breath. And so you need to be ready. You need to be walking with the Lord today. You need to surrender to Christ today. You know, I want to be reaching out to the lost. I want to be living for the Lord. I want to be building up my wife. I want to be a blessing to those around me now until the Lord comes. But I want to be ready. I want to close here in Romans chapter 13. Very powerful section of scripture. For all of us who are believers, this is what we need to hear. He says in Romans 13:11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, I'll be a Christian for 33 years this November. So my salvation is nearer than when I first believed. I was almost 21 years old when I got saved, 2 weeks shy of my 21st birthday. Ready to party, ready to live it up, and then God interrupted things because I ended up coming to Christ, which was a good thing because I was going down a path where I was leading to death and destruction, rebellion against the Lord. And so I come to Christ November 30th, 1977, and now almost 33 years later, now I'm 53, almost 54, my salvation is near when I first believed. You know, whether the rapture happens or not in my lifetime, I'm 33 years closer. You know, if the Lord tarries for another 33 years, I'm going to be an old man. You know, and I don't know if I'll make it, you know, like some of you can make it into your 80s, maybe even 90s. I mean, that's great, but time is short. We're that much closer, knowing that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's what it all boils down to. Lord, I want to live for you. I want to walk in your ways. I want to be excited about the fact that you're coming again. And I don't know if it's today or next week or next year or next century, but Lord, I want to be ready. I want to be living for you until that day the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air to meet him and see him face to face. I hope you're excited about the Lord's return also. We're going to go before the Lord in a word of prayer. I've talked about some heavy-duty things this morning. And some of these things you might think, well, that's kind of scary, Jeff. You know, the Lord's coming. There's going to be wrath. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be all this death and turmoil. It is a heavy thing. But the Lord says, I love you. And you don't have to go through it because I paid the price for your sins by going to the cross and shedding my blood for you. Will you come to Christ today? If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, come to Jesus. He died for you. He took upon himself the wrath that you deserve, the judgment, the penalty, the payment you deserve. His blood shed on the cross is the only acceptable payment for our sins. You know, I tried to be a good person for a lot of years. I was part of a cult for 7 years, thinking I'm going to work my way up to whatever this is up there. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know who God was. But I was trying real hard, but failing miserably. And you come to the end of yourself and you realize, I can't save myself. The Bible's very clear that it's only through Christ that we can be saved. It's only by putting your faith and trust in him alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. The faith you have to believe is a gift that God has given every person in this world. But what do you do with that faith? You believe in a tree stump? Carve it out into a little idol and worship it? Or do you believe in your bank account that's going to save you? Think you're going to buy your way into heaven? I don't think so. There's only one way you can be saved, and that's putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. All I can do is boast in the fact that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if you want to come to Christ today, allow him to be your Lord and Savior. Welcome him into your heart. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." That's how much he loves you. Don't keep pushing him away. Don't keep saying, "Nah, not today, Lord, I'll wait. Maybe when things get real desperate in America, I'll wait." No, don't wait. Things are going to get worse and worse throughout the world. Every nation in this planet, except Israel, is going to be judged by God. But the clock is ticking. You know, things are all coming together. The puzzle is about to be finished here real soon. You know, Israel's back in the land that God promised to them 2,000 years ago. They're back there. The Arab world around them wants to destroy them. Iran's on the brink of having nuclear weapons if they don't already have nuclear weapons. You know, it's like a standoff now between Israel and the Arab nations. God is about ready to push the button here, and things are going to break loose. Are you ready for Jesus, to see him face to face? Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. Lord, we're talking about heavy-duty things, but exciting things. Lord, knowing that you're coming very, very soon for each one of us. And Lord, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters who are here that are faithful to you, that are walking with you. And even as we look at Noah, who is a righteous man, even Lot, who the Bible says was a righteous man, yet his soul was vexed within him, seeing so much sin and wickedness around him. And yet, Lord, you separated him for yourself. He was obedient to leave that sinful place and follow you and believe your word, and you spared him. Father, we thank you that we can be set free. We can walk in that newness of life. We can live forever and ever with you because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would strengthen them and encourage them as we live in these last days. I pray that you would bless them and help us, Lord, to use our resources that you've given us to further the kingdom of God, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here right now that doesn't know you, maybe they have walked with you in the past, but they kind of turned their back on you. They're like that prodigal son that's wandered away. But Lord, you tell us if they will humble themselves and come back to you, you will run out and meet them. You'll throw your arms around them. You'll welcome them home because you love them so very much. And maybe there's someone here, you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's very simple. Just acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against God. I'm no better or any worse of a sinner than anybody else, but I'm a sinner separated from God. But Jesus came to bring you back into a relationship with God. By coming into this world and dying on the cross for you, he shed his blood so your sins could be forgiven, so you could come into a relationship with the creator of the universe. So I want to lead you in a simple prayer if you want Christ in your life. Pray this with me in your heart, and God will honor this because he loves you and he cares for you. Just pray this in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you, and the wages of sin is death, separation from you forever. But Lord, you came into this world and lived a perfect life, and you willingly went to that cross and suffered and died and shed your blood for me and for my sins. And so I ask you, Jesus, because you have risen from the tomb and you're alive right now, I can ask you to come into my life and forgive me of all my sins. Make me a new creation in Christ, where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. And I thank you, Lord, for loving a sinner like me. And I pray you'd give me a hunger and a thirst for you and for your word so I can grow in my relationship with you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.